We want to welcome you to the Well-Adjusted Personality. We're taking a look at page 61, where we will be discussing facing the mirror. And what we want to do in this session is to explain the common use of ego defense mechanisms. You're going to enjoy this session. And we want to show you the power, the deceptive powers that ego mechanisms have. And then we want to encourage you for self-examination and for change. I don't know about you, but I can get myself into a lot of hot water. Open my mouth and I get my shoe in it. And usually when we do teach a course of this nature on the subject of marriage and interpersonal relationships, my wife shares the platform with me. She's a PhD in psychology as well, in pastoral psychology, and we share the platform together. And once you hear my wife and me sharing the same platform, you won't want to listen to me by myself. As a matter of fact, you see, I'm pretty smart. What I do is I always precede the two of us, because once you hear the two of us, you won't want to listen to me at all. So I do what I have to do myself, and then bring her along. And I really appreciate my wife, because she can so easily extricate my foot from my mouth. When I make a fool of myself, she just does it so gingerly that it makes me look good, and it makes me look as though that's exactly where I ought to be. And I don't know about you, but the majority of my problems that I face in life happen to be of my own making. As a matter of fact, I'm the engineer who builds my house that falls around me or stands up, and I'm the maestro, as I've said before, who orchestrates my symphony. The problem is that from childhood we've been taught to blame someone else. I blame someone or something other than me than accepting blame for my behavior. Take a look in that quotation in the middle of page 61. My reason for drinking too much is job pressure. I am bitter and angry because I've been violated. Because no one appreciates me. That's why I quit. I'm going to another church, kind of thing. I am confrontive and angry because my mother didn't breastfeed me. If you lived with an old goat of a husband like I live with an old goat of a husband, you too would be depressed most of the time. I failed my classes because my teacher has it in for me. My secretary, it was she who seduced me. I lost my job because I'm a Christian. Actually, I am suffering for Christ's sake. I have heard every one of these excuses in my office. And I could list much more than that. It's never my fault, it's someone else's fault. Such statements establish the alleged cause for my misfortune. They are convenient face-saving devices which shift both responsibility and accountability away from myself to someone else. And Hitler actually felt righteous in exterminating 6 million Jews. Somehow in his mind, it was their fault. They should not have been born Jewish. It's their fault. And in this way, we sidestep the responsibilities of accountability. We, as a matter of fact, most of our exercise we gain in life is either sidestepping issues or dodging responsibilities or jumping to conclusions. You can work up a real sweat doing that. And it's as old as history. You can go to the book of Genesis and to the Garden of Eden, you'll find Adam and Eve. And Adam's, the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam's response was, the woman. And he went to the woman and she said, the serpent. You're familiar with that. Look at the bottom paragraph. So self-deceiving and subtle is our attempt to detach ourselves from the consequence of our behavior that we can perpetuate the most vulgar kind of behavior and still feel righteous about it. And yet Proverbs 28:13 makes this statement, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now before you turn your page, look on the left side, all right? And I've written at the top of the left side three versions. I want us to read it out loud so our ears can hear our mouth, together as an entire class. And let's read it so that we can hear it clean across to the other continent. Together? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let's read it in the NIV. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them finds mercy. And then let's read it in the NAS. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And in this portion of Scripture, Solomon gives us two formulas. We will deal with the first formula in this session, and we will deal with the next formula in the second session. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Now, there are many words for sin, but the word that we'll use tonight is hamartia. And it simply means to miss the mark. I am going to show you something absolutely profound. Look at that. Isn't that profound? What is this? I beg your pardon? White paper? A sheet of paper? Come on, don't be so pragmatic. What is this? Say it out loud again. This is a tabla blanca. That's what you're born with. You're born with a lovely white sheet of paper, but you see, time passes by, and nothing is on this piece of paper except what you begin to write on it. And so you begin to write what your parents have written, and what the stuff that you've heard from your siblings, and pretty soon, that nice white sheet of paper isn't very nice and white anymore. You know, it doesn't take long for a child to say, no, or not me, or it's my brother's fault, or my sister's fault, you know, and it isn't too long before my white paper, my tabla blanca, isn't tabla blanca anymore. And then pressures begin to come upon it, and it's no more tabla either. So it becomes neither tabla, neither is it blanca any longer. And pretty soon I'm looking something like this. And that's my hamartia. Not only do I look like that, but I act like that, and I think like that, and I am like that. Not because I was born like that, but because the pressures of life have pushed upon me and made me who I am. And that becomes my hamartia. Now the word hamartia means simply to miss the mark. You see, we tend to think that sin is something that's vulgar, that's heinous, that's murderous, that's denigrating, that's adulterous, perverted. And it does include that. But you see, any missing the mark is a hamartia. Every time I go to a cafeteria, I hamartia. You know, I can go by the veggies and by the salads, you know, and I get to the section where the pies are, you know, where the sweets are. And these little sweets look at me and they say, hi, Wilfie boy. And you know, I need an extra sweet like I need a third nostril. I just don't need a third nostril. Guess what happens? This hand goes for the sweet and this one pulls it back. And this one says, I want it. I don't want it. I want it. Don't want it. And guess what? I hamartia. Missed the mark. You see, I don't like to call it gluttony. I don't call it a lack of self-control. I'll say, man, those sweets are good. You know, it's hard to travel without eating. Man, I don't want to hurt woman's cooking culinary arts by refusing her sweets, you know, kind of thing. And rather than acknowledging there is a lack or a weakness in our hamartia, what we do is we would rather project the blame or cover it up. The psychology calls it ego defense mechanisms. But the Bible says it's a cover-up. Now, an ego defense mechanism is a device which protects me and shifts the blame from me to someone else. Let me give you an example. On the next page, I've listed 17 ego defense mechanisms. Page 62. And here's the first one. It's called denial. Denial is a refusal to acknowledge that which is threatening or unpleasant. And this is done often through escape mechanisms or escape activities, but it is basically a refusal to acknowledge that which is threatening. It's not my fault. Actually, here it goes. Watch this. Here's denial. Ooh, and now I feel so much better. I don't have to acknowledge my hamartia. I've covered it up. And you know, this is as old as history. You take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "You go out and kill the Amalekites and destroy them with the edge of the sword." And the Lord gave Saul a tremendous victory. And he didn't kill Agag, and he didn't kill the best of the fatted lambs. And as he came over the hill, there's Samuel, the old prophet, was standing, leaning on his staff, wearing his mantle. And the first thing that Saul did was, "Hail, chief, I have done everything that the Lord hath commanded me." You've done everything? Then what is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle I hear in my ears? I just don't understand it. I love God. I come to the house of God. I'm sincere in earnest. I don't understand why I've got all these problems. Maybe the problem is that I am denying I'm sitting on the cacti. Denial is a convenient cover-up because it makes me feel so much better about me. Look at that. I don't see my hamartia that way. Here comes another one. Here's another cover-up. It's called projection. And of course, we've already talked about that in another session, how Adam and Eve were found themselves in the garden. And projection is placing the blame for unpleasant or harmful realities on someone or something other than self. You know, it's my wife's fault. If she was a little bit more amorous, I wouldn't have been so vulnerable when my secretary seduced me. You laugh, but I've heard that, you know. The worst one I've heard is, "I'm suffering for Jesus' sake." That really bends me out of shape when I hear that. If you are my employee and I'm working for you, and I'm a child of God, my employer would be crazy to fire me because he'd have to hire at least three other guys to replace me. But in most cases, when I am fired, I don't even leave a vacancy behind. So he doesn't have to replace me because I wasn't doing anything in the first place. But it's always God. You know, I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake. Projection. Here's another one. Here it comes. And this one is called rationalization. Rationalization is excusing one's unacceptable behavior by displaying its logical, rational virtues. If, Saul, you have done everything the Lord hath commanded me, you, then what is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? You see, first of all, he used denial. Now comes rationalization. Well, we brought these sheep and we brought these cattle so we could sacrifice them to God. Now, that's a good rational reason. We can always find a reason to do what we want to do, to buy that new house, to buy that new car, to do this and to do that. We can always find a logical, rational reason for doing it. The interesting thing is that rationalization is such a tightly knit set of logical sequences that it's reasonable to us. I recall one day a surgeon being brought to me by his wife and his 18-year-old daughter. They wouldn't seek counsel in their city because he was too well known. He was the head of staff for the entire hospital. And so they boarded the aircraft and flew 2,000 miles to my office where I happened to be practicing. And the wife and the 18-year-old were accusing the surgeon of incest. And as I listened to the surgeon talking, I'm thinking to myself, this guy is so very, very clever, I'm never going to win in an argument or the game of logic with him. You know, I've discovered something. You never play pool with a pool shark. You don't play cards with a card shark. And you don't play the game of logic with this kind of a guy. And he was far more intelligent than I was. I mean, he held quite a large position. Yet his wife and his 18-year-old daughter said, "Listen, you have messed me up at 18 years of age. You're not going to mess up the 10-year-old." Oh no, the fact that I am showering with her at 10 years of age and the other one at 13 years of age. I'm just trying to teach them about the things of life, the facts of life. And I looked at him and I said, Doctor, I said, when I listened to you, you could convince me. But I said, your wife and your daughter have a problem. And sir, you have a problem. And unless you get your act together, you're not going to have a wife or a daughter or a job or the reputation in the city. Because I'm asking your wife to expose you. You see, if it's so wonderful to do in privacy, and if it's so right to do it behind the doors, closed doors, then it's also right to do it in public. And if you're proud of what you're doing, then let's tell everybody how wonderful you are. And if you can't tell everybody how wonderful you are, then you better stop it, sir. Was I okay in doing that or not? But you see, but rationalization, you can justify the most horrendous kind of behavior with rationalization. Here's another one. It's called fantasy. I can always construct a world of reality as I would like it to be. And I can stand here in the house of God with my hands in the air saying, I bless you, Jesus. I praise you, Lord. And I can say, praise God and hallelujah. But you don't know how many women have played the leading role of my sexual fantasies in here. You see, nobody has had entrance into the room of my imagination. Not my wife, not my children, not my closest friend, only I am there, and you don't know what kind of images I have painted on the walls of my imagination. And of the 36 times, it wasn't 32, it was 36 times that the word imagine, imagineth, and imaginations is used in this book. It is mentioned in a negative connotation each time except once. When God says, I will write my laws upon the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart. Before this building could be built, it existed as a concept in somebody's mind. And then it took place, it was drawn up in blueprints, and then it took form in brick and mortar and wood and stone. Everything in life, first of all, existed as a concept. The most powerful tool you have happens to be the imagination. But you know something? The have you ever tried to cut a tomato with a butter knife? You don't cut a tomato with a butter knife. You squash a tomato with a butter knife. It falls all over the place. You need a sharp knife to cut a tomato, right? The sharper the knife, the better it is for cutting tomatoes, but it's also worse for cutting fingers. Because the same knife that cuts tomatoes also cuts fingers. And the same imagination that is used to build buildings and erect empires is the same imagination that destroys people. And fantasy, God made fantasy. God made the imagination. And there's a difference between fantasy and imagination. I understand that. But fantasy uses imagination to exist, otherwise it couldn't. You have to have imagination to have fantasy. Use the imagination for what God's called it, created it for. All right, then there is reaction formation. Our time is going, and if I spend 30 seconds on each one of these, we'll still not be able to cover them. Fantasy. Oh, we're in reaction formation. Reaction formation is a denial of harmful desires and attributes by exaggerating the opposite characteristics. Ananias and Sapphira sold their land and kept part of it back and laid it at the apostles' feet because everybody was laying their possessions at the apostles' feet in its entirety. But Ananias and Sapphira didn't. They kept part of it back and said, yes, we've just sold our property and here we give it to you. And the apostle said, who hath put it in thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You see, reaction formation is acting exactly the opposite way. I had a lady who came to me, and I knew she was a religious girl. She was a real spiritual lady because her hair was done up in a beehive, and she had no jewelry on, and she had no makeup on. You know, and I've often thought that, like someone said, if a barn door needs painting, then let's paint the barn door, you know. But and she was one of these real religious, holy, holy, Pepsi Cola gal. And she had all kinds of problems, from hyperventilation to heart palpitations, boom, 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 to migraine headaches, or migraine headaches, muscle spasm and everything else. And I know I didn't give it to her because I don't live with her. I give Donna her problems. And after looking at her for a while, I'm thinking to myself, this gal hates her husband. And I looked at her very bluntly and I said, you hate your husband. She said, I beg your pardon. I said, you, and you know, you don't use these kind of words professionally, but in a counseling setting, it's called shock therapy. Bang, you know. I said, you hate your husband's guts. I beg your pardon? Maybe I should start off by saying, she came to my office and I said, how do you get along with your husband? She said, well, quite well. And then I said, does your husband know the Lord like you do? Well, yes, he does. I'm wondering why she acts like that to myself, you know. And I'm saying, you know, there are people who know the Lord, and then there are people who know the Lord. And I say, does he attend the same house of worship with you? Well, yes, he does. And I'm thinking to myself, no, he doesn't. That's positive confession. That's calling into existence those things which are not as though they were. And it was then that I said, you hate your husband. You hate your husband's guts. And then I want to tell you, I have never heard such vulgarity. I used to work up in near the Yukon Territories. You know where that is? Way up there. The only way I could get in there was with a helicopter, and I lived with six other men, and we had our own cook, and we were isolated there for months. I could have written a glossary on vulgarity. But I'll tell you, I learned some new words from this lady. You see, but we can cover it up. I tell you, we can cover it up with reaction formation. I just love him. He's just such a wonderful person. I hate him. There's repression. That's preventing harmful desires or thoughts by consistently ignoring them or pushing them from our consciousness. In Matthew 13, verse 15, Jesus said, they have ears, but they don't hear with them, and they have eyes, but they don't see. Pharaoh's butler, when Joseph was there, said, please remind me to the Pharaoh that it was I who interpreted your dreams. And he pushed the unpleasantness of his confinement and incarceration way out of his mind until later on. We can repress the unpleasant things of our life. There's atonement. Atonement, the word means at-one-ment, and it's compensating for unacceptable thoughts and desires and deeds or deportment with redemptory behavior. Remember Pilate? He stood before all the people and he said, I want you to know, I am guiltless of this innocent man's blood. And taking a basin of water, he washed his hands, atoned for his sin. Let me tell you, all the waters in Neptune's oceans couldn't wash away the sin from Pilate. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I had a lady who came to me. She had an affair with her next door neighbor. And she felt so guilty about it that she took off her shoes and went and stood on the back porch in Canada, stood on the back porch in the snow in the dead of winter. She's going to pay for her sins. Did she pay for her sins? All she got was frozen bunions. Then her feet were so cold, she came into the house and heated up the kitchen stove and sat and stuck her feet into the oven to warm her feet up. And then she had popped corns. But I'll tell you what, she didn't pay for her sin. You can't atone. But you see, atonement, it's like the guy who was cheating on the government. And he felt so guilty about it. And so he sent the government $10,000. And he put a note. He said, I've been cheating on you for years, and here is $10,000. And he said, P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. So you're going to atone for your sin. Then there is identification. I identify with someone. When you don't feel important, what you do is you shine up to somebody who is important. See, I had the privilege once of meeting a Dr. Werner von Braun. I shook his hand. You know, when Dr. Werner von Braun and I were talking together, he said so-and-so and such. I had the privilege of meeting Kentucky Fried Chicken, Colonel Sanders, 3 times. No kidding, 3 times. Colonel Sanders and I, when we were together there in Houston, Texas, such and such, so. Had a fellow who came to me and said, you know, when I had the private interview with the Pope, and he said that about 4 times to me in my presence within about 5 minutes. You can read it in my book. I write about my interview with the Pope in my book. I guess he wanted me to get his book. So I pursued it a little further. You know what I discovered? His interview with the Pope took place on Easter Sunday in St. Peter's Square, along with another 200 million frenzied worshipers, and he was in the back of the crowd, and the Pope was like a little dot on the wall up there. He'd say, Viva la Popa! That was his private interview. But you see, but if I don't have any sense of self-worth, I'll identify with some organization or some individuals, like the crowd always followed Jesus. Because therein I can enhance my own feeling. And then there's compensation, and there's displacement, and there's emotional isolation, and there's intellectualization, and there's sublimation, and sympathyism, and regression, and acting out, and interjection. And you realize, of course, that I can teach an entire course just on this alone. All I know is this: he that covereth his hamartia will never prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And we're going to take this up in the next session. Now, what I've taught you this far, guess what? It's good psychology, it's sound theology, and it's victorious Christian living.